We're going to be looking this morning at those passages in 1 Samuel which refer to the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas. In just a moment, I'll tell you who they were. This lesson began because I wanted to focus more deeply on a particular passage which made a statement about Hophni and Phinehas, and that passage is 1 Samuel 2, verse 25. Actually, the last part of verse 25. Their father, Eli, is rebuking them for their sin. The last part of verse 25 says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Now, that doesn't sound like the God we know, does it? The Lord desired to put them to death? And that is given as the reason as to why they would not listen to the voice of their father and repent of their sins. This has long been a difficult and troublesome and problematical scripture for me for reasons I think you can imagine right now. So that's how this lesson was supposed to go. It was supposed to be an in-depth dealing with this particular passage of scripture I've just read. And yet as I got more into the study of the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, I developed other ideas, other principles, saw that there were other lessons that were important for us to learn. So I say all of that to say that I'm, as much as I don't want to, I think I'm going to have to break this lesson up into two parts and deal with the principle based upon our study of 1 Samuel 2:25. So unless we really get through the first four of the five principles on the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas that I want to deal with, we're going to deal with the first four of the five this morning, and then in a few weeks, I would hope, deal with that last one, and particularly 1 Samuel 2, verse 25. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, odd names, like I guess we might think of a lot of biblical names. But Hophni and Phinehas were priests among the Israelites, and they were the sons of Eli. Eli might be a more familiar name to you. He was the next to the last judge of Israel. Next came Samuel, who was indeed the last, but before him was Eli. Eli now being the father of the priest Hophni and Phinehas. And the story of the lives and deaths of Hophni and Phinehas extends over the first several chapters of 1 Samuel. And they illustrate some critically important principles for us to consider. As I've just indicated, one of these principles is worthy of much deeper study by virtue of the fact that it is occasioned by a statement in chapter 2, verse 25, which is shocking, perhaps you'd think, in view of its apparent contradiction of what is commonly thought to be the way the Bible ordinarily presents God as someone, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, desires that all men be saved. And as 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, is not willing for any to perish. So how do we reconcile that with the fact that 1 Samuel 2, verse 25 says, Hophni and Phinehas would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death? Let's just now consider the story. Though they were priests, Hophni and Phinehas were notably evil men. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, it says they were sons of Belial, or as that expression is rendered in the New American Standard Version, from which I'm reading, they were worthless men. They were morally bankrupt, it would appear. And the scripture notes that their evil ways was expressed in two forms. First of all, they abused the offerings of the people. In 1 Samuel 2, beginning with verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pot or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first,' and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Let me make a little bit of an explanation about this. Though the law specified the portion of the animal offerings due to the priest, that's in Deuteronomy 18, verse 3, Eli's sons had their servants come indiscriminately to claim larger portions by thrusting forks into boiling pots of meat. In other words, they weren't satisfied with just, I think it was the shoulder that was to be given to them, the shoulder of the animal. They just stuck their fork into that boiling pot of meat or stew, and whatever it brought up, that's what they wanted to take. If it brought up the whole carcass of the animal, I guess they would take that. People may not understand this, but when the Israelites offered their animal sacrifices, typically, unless it was what was called a whole burnt offering, which was probably a more rare form of offering, only small parts of the animal were offered. Fat was taken off the internal organs of the animals, and I think also the kidneys and the liver of the animal were offered on the altar typically. But relatively small parts of the animal, in most cases, were offered up on the altar as a sacrifice. And then a somewhat larger part was claimed by the priest. This is how the priest, we would say today, made their living or got their food from the sacrifices of the people which they brought to the tabernacle or temple to be sacrificed. And then most of the carcass of the animal could be consumed by the worshiper himself. So, as I said, the priests were allotted a certain specified portion of the animal to be sacrificed, but they weren't satisfied with this. They just wanted to take whatever they wanted. And then secondly, the servants of Hophni and Phinehas prematurely claimed the flesh of the animal sacrifices for roasting. I guess typically people would, when they sacrificed an animal, they would boil the meat and I guess make some sort of stew out of it. But there were occasions when Hophni and Phinehas didn't want boiled meat. They wanted roasted meat. They wanted their meat raw. And so they came very early on to claim the animal. And yet, it was the fat. Now, it might have sounded strange to you that the worshiper would say, well, they have to burn the fat first. That was important because basically it was the fat, maybe a couple of internal organs, which were offered on the altar, a burnt offering. But the fat had to be offered, according to Leviticus 3. And people said, no, wait, okay, you can have it, but first sacrifice the fat. They wouldn't have anything. No, we want it, the animal now as it is, before the fat is sacrificed. So they had no regard for God's laws, the ordinances regarding the way in which the animal sacrifices were to be offered. But what you might think is even worse, according to 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, they even went so far as to commit fornication with the women who served at the tabernacle. It says there, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. What made it worse, I don't know if it would make it worse, but it was bad. These might have been young virgin women who had decided to dedicate their lives to serving at the house of God rather than get married. And here these lecherous men either seduce them or perhaps even rape them there as they're dedicating themselves to the service of God. How terrible. How terrible. Though Eli heard the report of his son's evil deeds and confronted them, first of all, as I've read, they did not give heed to his rebuke. And second, it was not delivered, apparently, with a forcefulness sufficiently appropriate to the seriousness of the sin. We gather that from 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, where the Lord says through Samuel, ultimately, to Eli, "For I have told him," that is Eli, "that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." Now, we know from chapter 2 that Eli actually did confront his sons and say, you know, it's not good what you're doing. But it was kind of an understatement considering what they were doing. So apparently 1 Samuel 3 verse 13 means he did not rebuke them with sufficient force to represent to them how very serious their sin was. And as a result, The Lord determined to put Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, to death. Their deaths occurred when they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, and the Israelites lost that battle to the Philistines, and as a matter of fact, Hophni and Phinehas themselves were killed. Okay, having looked at the story, let's consider the lessons that we can learn from the story of the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas. First of all, we can learn this, and this is important. What might be seen as small infractions of God's law are serious to Him. God does not look at things the way that we do. We think some things may be trivial, that it doesn't matter. Okay, what if they didn't always get the sacrifices right? They were supposed to have some of the meat anyway, okay? So once in a while they took more than they should have. A lot of people would not consider that to be a big deal. People might consider that to be a trivial infraction of God's law. Not worth God's attention. But that's certainly not the way God looked at it. As a matter of fact, remember in 1 Samuel 2, verse 17, it says, "For the men despised the offering of the Lord." So, of the two types of priestly malfeasance on the part of Eli's sons, that is, the abuse of the sacrifices and then the abuse of the serving women, perhaps we would think that the abuse of the serving women would be considered to be far more serious. And yet, that doesn't seem to be the way God looked at it. And I'm not trying to, by any means, by any stretch of the imagination, to play down or minimize what they did sexually with the women who served at the tabernacle. However, while it was very serious, it is only specifically mentioned one time, and that's in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. References made to the fact that they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. It is the abuse of the animal offerings that gets by far the most extensive attention. I read that paragraph to you. And it is the abuse of the offerings on the part of Hophni and Phinehas that is specifically cited as the basis for condemning Eli's sons. So they're in trouble because of the offerings. Well, because of their abuse of the women too. But what is especially in view when God condemns them is what they have done to His offering. It says, beginning in verse 28, and this is a man of God or a prophet, I suppose, who came to Eli and spoke to him from the Lord. It says in 1 Samuel 2, beginning with verse 28, "And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offerings which I have commanded in my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel." Notice there that the focus is upon their abuse of the offering. Now, we would think perhaps that's backwards. That the really, really bad thing that they did, and I'll grant it was certainly really, really bad, was to commit fornication with and perhaps rape the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. But what is in the forefront of God's condemnation of them is their abuse of the sacrifices. And folks, that's always been the attitude of people. The attitude of people has been to trivialize God's instructions about His worship. That goes all the way back to Genesis, the fourth chapter. It has always been the details of worship which human beings have felt free to alter, while God has taken the alteration of His instructions on worship most seriously and consistently condemned it. Here are a few examples. Genesis 4, this was the second sin specifically recorded in the Scriptures. Apparently, Cain didn't offer the sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice or offering that God had instructed him to offer. Then in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, sons of Aaron burned strange fire that God had not commanded, and they were slain as a result of that. And then Samuel gave instructions to King Saul in 1 Kings 10, verse 8, to wait 7 days for him to come and offer a sacrifice. In the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, verses 8 through 14, we see that Saul, in a desperate situation, chose not to heed those instructions. And as a result, he was deprived of his kingdom. even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 32, the abuse of the Lord's Supper was considered to be something that was very, very serious. As a matter of fact, beginning with verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, we read that it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." That's a strong statement. If you abuse the Lord's Supper, it's as if you killed the Lord yourself. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Let me just stop right there with verse 30. Now, I've wondered, and I've had some discussion with others, about whether this is referring to spiritual weakness and sickness and sleep, or could it be literal? Could the sleep there be figurative reference, as it is in other places in the New Testament, to death? Might some of them have actually died there at Corinth because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper? Well, I consider that, to say the least, a distinct possibility. But my point here is that whereas people might think that messing around with God's instructions for worship, not a big deal, we're even allowed to do that, worship the way you want to, worship in a fashion that brings out what you think are the best feelings in you, and that's all right, that's all God is looking for. No, God has always, and we see this from the story of the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, God has always considered it to be a very serious matter when we don't worship Him as He has instructed. Why is that? Because what is worship all about to begin with? Isn't it the essence of our expression of our reverence toward God, our honoring Him and obeying Him? I mean, that's what it's supposed to do. It defeats the very purpose of our worship then, if we worship God in a way that is contrary to what He has instructed. All right, let me move on to the second lesson we can learn here. And that is, infractions of God's law cannot be compartmentalized according to their kinds and isolated from one another. And we know a lot about isolation, or have in the past year or two, haven't we? We've been told kind of to quarantine ourselves from one another if we're sick or think we might be sick with COVID-19. That is, isolate ourselves from one another so we don't spread the infection. That's what I'm talking about here. Some people think that, oh, over in this corner, I've got a box. In this corner of my life, I've got a box, and I've got this sin here. And I can stick it in that compartment there, put it in the closet, and only take it out when I want to commit that sin. And then afterwards, put it back in its compartment and isolate it from every other area of my life. And that's the only area in my life which will be affected by that sin. And what I want to tell you is that the story of Hophni and Phinehas tells us that doesn't work. That's not the way our lives work. It should not be surprising then that the sin of Eli's sons escalated, got worse, we might say. That might sound contrary to the point I just made, but in a sense, the abuse of the women, or people would look at the abuse of the women as a moral infraction that was worse. In any event, the sin of Eli's sons, in some sense, escalated from the abuse of the offerings to the abuse of the women who served at the tabernacle. Should we be surprised? I mean, think about it. Cain's abuse of God's worship, did he keep it compartmentalized just to that? No. He went on to murder his brother. Do you think there's not some connection between the two? If Cain didn't have enough regard for God to worship Him according to His instructions, do you think he would have regard for the life of his brother? Well, he didn't. If Hophni and Phinehas did not have regard for God's instructions regarding how to worship Him, do you think they would then have regard for the purity of the women who served there at the tabernacle? What we need to bear in mind is that not only does one sin lead to another, but one kind of sin tends to lead to another kind of sin. We cannot compartmentalize our sins, despite the overwhelming evidence from Scripture a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, we're told in a couple of passages. Spicy, overwhelming evidence also from experience that sin tends to progress incrementally into more serious forms, going from bad to worse. This is one of the most difficult principles to get people to believe and appreciate. People tend to feel safer with lesser sins, thinking that they can be confined where they are and that they won't contaminate other areas of their lives, especially in the moral sphere of their lives. And yet disrespect shown to God in any area of service to Him encourages and fosters disrespect in other areas, even in moral ones. Just a couple of examples. We've now got in this country gay marriage, but it didn't just go from heterosexual marriage to homosexual marriage. There was something in between. There was a step in between the two. Remember civil unions? That's the way it works. You don't usually go from purity to full-blown sin. There's a progression there. Another example from the same area. And there was a time when open homosexuality was prohibited in the military. As a matter of fact, you might have been asked, and if you lied and it was found out that you were homosexual, you would be put out of the U.S. military. Today, of course, gays are allowed to serve openly as such in the U.S. military. But there was a step between the complete prohibition and the open homosexuality in the U.S. military we have now. Remember? Don't ask, don't tell. You see, Satan gets people to more serious forms of sin in an incremental, gradual, step-by-step fashion. So let's not trivialize sin in what we might think are the small, almost innocuous forms, because sin tends to get worse. And one kind of sin can lead to another kind of sin. The third lesson now. A rebuke must be appropriate to the seriousness of its offense. Now, as I pointed out, Eli confronted his sons about their sins, but apparently he did not rebuke them in a manner commensurate with the seriousness of their sins, despite the fact that he had special responsibilities toward them on three levels. He was high priest. They were subordinate to him on a what we might call a professional level. He should have seen to it that their conduct was put to an immediate end. He did not. He effectively coddled them in their sin. Beyond that, he was also judge. He was the judge in Israel. And then third, he was their father. So on those three different levels, as high priest, judge, and father, he should have taken whatever measures were necessary to see that the sins of his sons were brought to a full halt. He did not. Folks, it is not always enough just to say, well, personally, I wouldn't do that. Not a good idea. Sometimes it's not enough just to stand back and say, well, personally, I disapprove of that. Rather, sometimes we must discourage sin by expressing, voicing, in strong terms, disapproval of that sin. We must do so in a manner which properly conveys its seriousness and the strength of our sense of our disapproval of that sin, even at the risk of retaliation. I have here cited Esther 4, verses 7 through 17. Esther was the queen to the Persian king. Her cousin and guardian, Mordecai, wanted her to step in with her husband and try to get him to do something to prevent the genocide of Esther's people, the Jews. She said she was reluctant to do that because her husband had not called for her for a while. And, you know, you don't go to the king without first having been invited by him. If you tried to do that, you might lose your head. She reminded Mordecai of that. Mordecai went on to say, listen, if you keep silent at this time, and I'll just summarize what he said, bad things are going to happen. There are times, folks, when we cannot afford to keep silent. And that's what Mordecai told Esther. You can't afford to keep silent now. I know it's risky, but this is so important that you've got to be willing to take the risk. And then, number four here, we learn this from the story of Hophni and Phinehas. God's favor cannot be enjoyed by mere outward signs of devotion. If you look to the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll see that after the initial defeat of the Israelites by the Philistines, the Israelites came up with this idea. We've been defeated. 4,000 of us were slain in that battle. Here's what we'll do. We'll call for the Ark of the Covenant of God to be brought from Shiloh, its resting place, and we'll take it into battle with us. The idea being, we'll win that way. So they sent for the Ark of the Covenant. It was brought to the battle line. It was taken into battle. As a matter of fact, guess who were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant? Hophni and Phinehas. How hypocritical. These gross sinners who really have no respect for the things of God. Hophni and Phinehas, despite their gross sinfulness, accompanied the ark. And thus what we see here is that more stress was placed on the presence of that physical ark of the covenant than on the covenant that that ark represented. The Israelites didn't care to abide by the stipulations of that covenant between God and man. All that they wanted was simply that physical ark there in their presence. They did not want in their presence the kind of life that that Ark of the Covenant represented for them. So the Ark of the Covenant did not keep the Israelites from again being defeated by the Philistines, nor did its presence there in the battle keep Hophni and Phinehas from being killed. And thus God's words were fulfilled, or his thoughts were fulfilled. And yet it was the fact that the Philistines captured the Ark rather than that Satan had captured the hearts of the people that so disturbed the Israelites. I mean, think about this. Let's be duly impressed with this. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 44, news was brought to Eli that his sons had been killed in battle and that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. In verse 16, it says, this is 1 Samuel 4, beginning with verse 16, and the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how do things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. Okay, now he's just been told that his two sons have been killed. But what affects him the most, apparently? Picking up the reading again in verse 18. And it came about when he mentioned the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate and his neck was broken and he died for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. The big shock to him that caused his death was the news not that his two sons had been killed, but that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. And reading on in verse 19, it says, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. You would think, okay, her father-in-law has just died, and her husband has just died. And apparently that's what did not affect her the most. Rather, as we read on, we'll see that what affected her the most emotionally and effectively killed her also was the news that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. But reading on, beginning with verse 20, about the time of her death, so she died in childbirth, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Why? Because my husband is an adulterer and a rapist or whatever? Because he despises the offerings of God? He does not know God, doesn't know what it is to act like a priest should? Is that what bothered her? No, it goes on to say at the end of verse 21, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken. Sure, she was distraught over the deaths of her father-in-law and husband, but the last words from her mouth, according to this account, were, because the Ark of God was taken. My point in all of that is to say, the Israelites, instead of being properly impressed with their need to be holy as God is holy, instead they were concerned about, they were even obsessed with these physical icons and symbols of God's supposed presence among them while they didn't have God in their lives. They wanted the physical Ark of the Covenant among them, but not what it represented, the purity of life stemming from their relationship with God as represented by that Ark of the Covenant. Well, people still have that same problem today. Sacramentalism. Just go through certain motions, do certain routines, have certain physical things in your life, and that's all you need to do to be right with God. That's what is important. That's sacramentalism. People still resort to it. You might go into someone's house and they have a dusty Bible sitting on the coffee table. Or they might have one in their shelf or somewhere else in their house. They might carry it around in their hands, but do they read it? And more importantly, do they obey it? Or do they just want the Bible there? And baptism, even church going, even prayers, all these things by themselves can sometimes lead people to believe, well, I'm right with God despite the fact that I live this way. I'm right with God. Why? How do I know that? Well, I carry around a Bible. I have one. And I do pray. And I go to church. I've been baptized. Well, are you living the new life that that baptism was supposed to have raised you to? No, these physical actions and these physical things are not going to save us if our lives are not what they ought to be. Well, we're going to have to stop there. Indeed, as I suspected, we'll have to reserve that last lesson for, I guess it's going to be 3 weeks from today. Okay, but maybe you'll have something to look forward to then. It may be that there is someone here today who realizes that he or she has not been obedient to God. Rather, perhaps has been depending upon maybe something physical in their lives, like a Bible in the hand, a Bible in the shelf, or something comparable to that, to make them feel comfortable in their supposed relationship with God, even though they haven't been living in a way that would reflect such a relationship. If that's the way it has been with you, or for some other reason, you feel that you are impressed with your need to become a child of God today, a Christian, to be saved, we urge you to take the biblical steps that you should take in order to become a child of God then. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ, and be immersed, baptized in a body of water prepared just behind me, in order that your sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ, and you might be ushered into God's kingdom. If you have done that and becoming a child of God, but since then have not lived as one, or have done something to bring reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His church, and you want to come before us and let us know that you're sorry for those things, and ask our encouragement and our prayers, won't you come, as for your encouragement, we now stand and serve.